When I was asked to prepare these lectures, and I was told that one of the items was they were to be something that I hadn't done before, I thought that a good subject would be something I had been hoping to study for some time and to think about some time, the Sabbath. As you know, the Sabbath has been a subject of a lively and bitter debate among Christians. For reasons I shall explain in a moment, you may already guess, it was not a theme that I cherished when I was growing up. And it is a theme that has leads to so many controversies that we tend to avoid it. The matters at issue have been such as, should Christians keep the Sabbath? If so, should they keep it on Saturday or on Sunday? How did the change come about? Was it legitimate? Now, such matters are not the subject of these lectures. But perhaps it would be helpful simply to set that matter aside, at least for the time being. Perhaps later on during question period you might want to discuss more of that, but set the matter aside to open a parenthesis and summarize what most historians believe on that matter. As you know, myself, I'm a historian, so I always have to get a little historical wedge in there. Very briefly, it would seem that the very earliest Christians, being themselves also Jews, continued keeping the Sabbath as was customary on the seventh day of the week. But they also began gathering on the first day of the week in order to break bread and celebrate the Lord's resurrection. That's why, for instance, Acts 27 says, the first day of the week when we meet to break bread. The first day of the week was called the Lord's Day because it was the day of the Lord's resurrection. In a way, it was something like a little Easter. You see, the church had a weekly calendar before they had a yearly calendar, so every Sunday was a little Easter. Now, as Christianity became less and less Jewish and more Gentile, the Sabbath, or Saturday, began having, continued having some special significance as what they called the day of preparation. On that day, Christians would prepare through fasting and meditation for the Easter celebration on Sunday. If possible, they would also rest, as was the old Jewish custom. Although, you must remember that in Roman society, there was no particular significance to that day of the week, and therefore very few people could actually rest, especially people belonging to lower classes, as did most Christians. You could not just tell your owner, if you were a slave, well, today's the Sabbath, I'm not going to work. Or whoever your master was or your boss was, you couldn't just say, well, I'm taking the day off. Early in the 4th century, Emperor Constantine declared Sunday to be a day of rest. Now, Constantine was a politician, so you never know exactly what he meant. The worship of the sun, S-U-N, the unconquered sun, the Sol Invictus, was quite popular in many circles in Roman society, in the Roman Empire. Constantine himself was, at the same time that he claimed to be a Christian, continued being a priest of the Roman religions. And therefore, when he declared Sunday, to be a day of rest, he was, again, as a politician, he was trying to make everybody happy. And it is not clear to what degree he did that, because on Sunday, Christians met for worship. To what extent he did it because on Sunday, the sun, the S-U-N, was worshipped. But at any rate, he said that, and that was the reason why Christians began resting on Sunday. They had always worshipped on Sunday, but they had not rested on Sunday. As a matter of fact, Christians couldn't just rest whenever they pleased. You had to go to work. That's why usually the service took place in the wee hours of the morning so that people could go to service and then go to work because I had to work every day. What happens with Constantine is that the Sunday becomes now a day of rest. Now, what complicated things was that also at that time was there was still a very strong polemic between Christians and Jews. Some of that was an inheritance from the early days. Some of that was because Judaism also at that time was a proselytizing religion. We don't think of Jews today as trying to convert others, but at that time they were, and it was one of the many religions in conflict with Christianity, and therefore you have a whole lot of polemics written by Christians against Jews. And they will also, Christians will usually often speak about keeping the Sabbath on Saturday as, quote, Jewish superstition. At any rate, the result is that by the beginning of the Middle Ages, there was hardly any recollection about Christians of a time when they both kept the Sabbath, the rest, on Saturday and gathered on Sunday for worship. Now, that closes the parenthesis. All I want to show to you is that people who claim that Christians always worship on Saturday are not historically correct. People who say that Christians never kept the Sabbath are also mistaken. In the early church, apparently, most Christians did both things if they could. Now, closing that parenthesis, it is evident that many of us have heard and have been told things about the Sabbath that are not particularly alluring. Quite apart from the legalistic matter of the day of the week, there's also other equally legalistic matters that we have all encountered. What activities are acceptable on that day? What are not? As a young boy, I was not allowed to go to the movies on Sunday or to play cards. And obviously, because Sunday was the day before Monday, which was the day when I had to go back to school, I generally hated Sundays. Others of more conservative inclinations in my own church will neither buy nor sell on Sunday. And to this day, in this country, even in spite of all the emphasis on separation of church and state and so on, you know that there are laws that prohibit selling liquor and some other activities on Sundays. That comes from a long tradition. In my own Methodist tradition, I can remember John Wesley, who in 1757 recorded that he was upset because there were persons buying and selling, keeping open shop, tippling in alehouses, and standing or sitting in the streets, roads, or fields, vending their wares as on common days, etc., etc. And so he appealed to the authorities, and he reports with great pride that 400 people were arrested for Sabbath breaking. So now, given such history and its continuation in my own tradition, it is not surprising that so many Methodists today believe that any talk about the Sabbath is a burdensome set of restrictions, and that for that reason we tend not to speak about it. And since I mentioned Methodists, I must simply say that the same is generally true among Baptists, Presbyterians, and others. Now, the question of Sabbath is not a problem only for the church in our time. The debates about the meaning of the Sabbath begin very, very early in Christianity. I'm not going to dwell on all that you know about the New Testament, about the polemics of Jesus with the Pharisees and the religious leadership of Israel, about how the Sabbath was to be kept. Now, what must be pointed out is that Sabbath continued being an issue of discussion in the early church, both in its polemics against Jews and in its polemics against Gentiles. Now, Jews who rejected Christianity, because still most of those Christians were themselves Jews. First, some Christians simply declared that the law regarding the Sabbath was abolished. Somebody around the year 200 wrote a treatise that's called An Answer to the Jews. Those of you who are interested in finding that, it's among the works of Tertullian, although he probably didn't write it. But there is this treatise, An Answer to the Jews, where the argument begins by comparing circumcision with the law of the Sabbath, and then goes on to say that since circumcision has been abolished, that so has the Sabbath. Insofar as the abolition of carnal circumcision and of the old law is demonstrated as having been consummated at this specific time, so also the observance of the Sabbath is demonstrated to have been temporary, says this person. Then there are other Christians, the majority of Christians probably, who believe that the Sabbath should be kept, but not exactly the same way in which Jews kept it. At some point in the early second century, there was a Christian, you all have heard about him, Ignatius, who went as a martyr and so on, and he wrote seven letters. And sometime about 30 or 40 years after that, somebody took those letters and began putting extra material in them so as to have Ignatius' authority to carry the weight for what they were saying. And in one of those interpolated letters, this person, whoever it was, says, "Let us therefore no longer keep the Sabbath after the Jewish manner and rejoice in days of idleness. For, quote, he that does not work, let him not eat. For the holy oracles say, in the sweat of your face thou shalt eat bread. But let every one of you keep the Sabbath in a spiritual manner, rejoicing in meditation on the law, not in relaxing of the body, admiring the workmanship of God, not by eating things prepared the day before, nor by using lukewarm drinks, nor by walking within a prescribed space. And after the observance of the Sabbath, let every friend of Christ keep the Lord's day, the day of resurrection, the queen and chief of all days of the week." That instruction that Christians should keep the Sabbath, meditating on the law, and then celebrate the feast of resurrection on this next day was soon forgotten, although it seems to have been the practice of most early Christians. As a matter of fact, in many documents, I'll come back to that, but many documents you will read about what they call the day of preparation. And the day of preparation is the sixth day of the week. It's the day precisely when they are preparing for the Sunday, for the Easter celebration on Sunday. Now, it was not only Christians and Jews who had difficulties with the Sabbath. The same thing was true by some pagans who used the laws about the Sabbath, trying to discredit both Christianity and Judaism. There was a pagan philosopher at some point in the second century whose name was Celsus. And Celsus wrote a treatise called The True Word, which is really an attempt to refute all Christian teaching. Celsus himself was a Platonist, a Neoplatonist, he was a Platonist. And he was convinced that the ultimate truth, the One, is ineffable, unknowable, impassible, immutable, distant. And out of this One, all things emerge and all things flow out. Like the word he usually uses is emanations. I suppose the best way for us to understand it is like the rings that come out in the water when a pebble falls in the water. You have these various circles of being, but they all not only come from the One, but are part of the One. But the main characteristic of that One is precisely to be impassible, immutable. And from that perspective, the Judeo-Christian view of a God who acts, who speaks, who relates, who judges, is childish, ludicrous. And therefore, Celsus says, commenting sort of tongue-in-cheek, "After this, indeed," meaning creation, "God is weary, like a very bad workman who stands in need to refresh himself." And then he finishes saying, "It is not keeping with the fitness of things that the first God should feel fatigue or work with his hands of give forth commands." A few decades after that, Christian philosopher Origen, who lived in Alexandria, was asked by a friend to refute the work of Celsus, and he wrote a treatise against Celsus. And by the way, as so often happens, one of those ironies of history, Celsus's work would never have survived. We would have no idea who Celsus was, except that Origen took the task of crushing him with his arguments. And so often our enemies live in our own work. But anyhow, Origen wrote a treatise against Celsus in which he basically says that Celsus has misunderstood that what the Bible says about God's work and rest is really a metaphor for the unlearned who do not understand God's impassibility. Now, obviously, the problem with that argument, and I would say with the rest of Origen's theology, is that it concedes too much. Not only does it say that God is incapable of fatigue, against Celsus, he also implies that God is incapable of action. You see, there's a vast difference between the immutable God of the philosophers and the active, creating, caring, judging God of Scripture. Granted, these two are metaphors, but they are not second-rate metaphors for the unlearned, for those who do not know of the immutability and impassibility of God. On the contrary, the metaphor of a loving, acting God is closer to biblical faith than the metaphor of an impassible God, and the metaphor of an acting God is closer to biblical faith than the metaphor of an unmoving God. It is important to understand that because ultimately Celsus's real difficulty with Judeo-Christian teaching has less to do with rest, with God resting, than with God action, God acting. See, his God is always at rest and never at work. It is not so in Scripture. In Scripture, God's rest appears always within the context of God's work. It is so in the Genesis story. We are told that God's rest comes after 6 days of creative work. It is so in the Decalogue, all of which is encompassed in the introduction that talks about God's work. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And because I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods. Because I am the Lord your God who has done this, you shall not make for yourself images. Because I am the Lord your God, you shall not take my name in vain, and so on. But within that Decalogue, there is one commandment that is not based on God's acts, but actually in God's rest. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you, your son or your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock or the alien resident in your towns, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, but rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath and consecrated it. So it is within the context of God's actions that the commandment appears to keep the Sabbath. And the basis for the Sabbath is the assertion that the God who worked all the days of creation is also the God who rests. God rested, says the Bible. Now, what do we make of this? First of all, much to my surprise, and against what I have repeatedly thought and said, and this sounds very big words, but I'll explain them in a moment, God's rest on the seventh day implies the ontological autonomy of creation. I have repeatedly said and written that God's act of creation continues to this day, for without God's sustaining power, all things will immediately dissolve into nothing. The first part of that sentence is correct. God's creating action continues to this day. But I am beginning to think that the second part is questionable. Scripture speaks of a God who rests from the world of creation, and the world goes on. This is a God so powerful as to be able to create a world that remains in existence even while God rests. You see, this is the sharp contrast between Celsus's Platonism and Christian doctrine. It is the contrast between creation and emanation. Celsus will agree that all things come from the One, but he would then say that all things are emanations, extensions of the One, so that ultimately all that exists is that One of whom all things are part and to which all things return. The Judeo-Christian tradition affirms that although all things come from the One, they are not part of the One. They are other. They have their own substance. God said, "Let there be," and there was, and there is. Now, there is not only God. There is God and creation. Certainly, creation itself is not eternal as God is. The medieval philosophers used to talk about God's eternity and the sempiternity of certain soul and so on, precisely in order to imply that there's a certain measure of permanence in these elements of creation, but they are not eternal in the same sense in which God is. Now, as a consequence of that point, a second point I'd like to make is that God's rest is an expression of God's love. God is willing to create another reality, other realities vis-a-vis God's self. Thanks to creation, other things exist, beings that are not God. And God's love is such as to allow these beings to subsist on their own, to subsist even while God rests. This is one of the reasons why we speak of God as a parent. We commonly think of God's parental love mostly in terms of care and providence. To say that God loves us as a parent means that God supports us, provides what we need, forgives us when we go astray. But parental love goes beyond that. Parental love begins before the moment of conception. In some cases, a man and a woman agree to consider begetting a child, knowing that that child will be an independent being. The decision to beget may depend on the parents, but once the child is born, and as the child grows, it becomes an independent human being, one who will give the parents many occasions of delight and also many occasions of heartache and disappointment. Likewise, God, the eternal parent, did not have to create the world, did not have to create us. And having decided to create us, God could have made us totally subservient creatures without ability to disobey. But God's parental love goes beyond that. God's love results in a creation with its own existence and in creatures that are quite capable of disobedience. So not only our existence, but our freedom, and even our freedom to rebel, are the result of God's love and are manifested in God's rest, in God's willingness to create other things beyond God's self. Then this also means that the otherness of God goes both ways. I went to seminary many years ago. Actually, this summer we're going to celebrate our 50th graduation, 50th year from our graduation. When I went to seminary, there was a very strong reaction against liberalism, rightly so, led, for those of you who know some of those names, by Karl Barth and so on. And that reaction insisted very much on the otherness of God. God is wholly other. And that was responding, reacting to an attitude where it seemed like God was sort of just an extension of being human, some kind of a Superman, that the best in humans was what God was. Actually, Bard has a phrase where he said that to shout about man is not to speak about God, meaning precisely that God is another. And I think that's very important. The distance between creator and creature has to be stressed. But it has to be stressed not only to make it clear that God is sovereign, holy, and approachable except by divine revelation. It must also be stressed to make it clear that in creating us, God has decided that there will be other beings besides God's self. That God has given us autonomy, that God gives us space to be ourselves. In other words, it's not just God who's wholly other, it's also we who are also other from God. And finally, the fourth point I want that follows from God's rest, God is not always available to us. God is not at our beck and call. There's much Christian preaching that ignores this. We are told that if we want something, all we have to do is pray. And if we have enough faith, God will give it to us. This denies and undercuts the sovereignty of God. God is not like a Coke dispensing machine. You put in your prayers and out comes your drink. Such a God is in truth an idol. A God constantly and continually at our disposal, ready to do our bidding, is an idol. No, our God is a God who rests. And that means our God is a God who is not always available. Have you ever seen, you ever put a sign on the door, do not disturb? You're not available. Our God who rests is a God who is not always available. In the Genesis story, God is not right there to tell the man and the woman not to fall to the wiles of the serpent. God plants the garden, creates a human couple, and seems to leave them to their own devices. It almost seems like, in a sense, God forsakes creation. God leaves creatures to manage on their own. Now, although we often forget this, this is a fundamental part of the faith of Israel. Just to quote you a few of the Psalms, one of them says, as a deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God? My tears have been my food at night, while people say to me continually, where is your God? My God is absent. I don't see my God. That's what the psalm actually is saying. I say to my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I walk mournfully because the enemy oppresses me? And then another. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry day by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but find no rest. And another. Rouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake! Do not cast us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? And it's very easy for us to think that these are expressions of lack of faith. But it is important to point out that in each of those psalms, the psalmist retains an unshakable faith on God's power and God's love. The psalmist who thirsts after God, who's worried because people are telling him, where is your God, and there's nothing he can say, ends up by saying, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my help and my God. And the psalmist who complains that God has forsaken him, God does not answer his prayers, neither by day nor by night, declares, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nation shall worship before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. And the one who's trying to shake God to wake up, we have heard with our ears, O Lord, our ancestors have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. What we have in all these Psalms and in other places in Scripture is a complaint that God is at rest. That God is not like a Coke machine ready to dispense solace whenever we put our coins in the slot. In all these laments, the psalmist wishes that God were actively manifesting God's power, but ultimately recognizes that God's power is such that it does not have to be proven at every turn. God's power is not manifested only in the act of creation. It is manifested also in the fact that the world still works somehow, keeps on going, while God rests. In short, God's power and love are manifested not only in God's presence, but also in God's apparent absence. We like to speak of God's presence. We all quote the psalm, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle in the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me fast. But there is another side of the coin. Just as God's power is manifested both in action and rest, both in creation and in Sabbath, God's love is manifested both in presence and in absence. And that is not just the experience of the people of Israel. It's a common experience among Christians. We all know the story of Augustine. He had come to believe all Christian doctrine, all that his mother had taught him. He thought that this was true, and yet he could not have the faith that would lead him to new life. And he says, I flung myself down, how I know not, under a certain fig tree, giving free course to my tears, and the streams of mine eyes gushed out, an acceptable sacrifice unto thee. And he said, but thou, O Lord, how long, O Lord, how long wilt thou be angry forever? Oh, remember not against us our former iniquities. For I felt that I was enthralled by them, and I sent up cries, how long, tomorrow and tomorrow, why not now? Where are you, God? And we know the experience eventually, you know, the happy ending of the story. St. Teresa of Avila talks about prayer and compares prayer to a gardener who goes to a well and finds it dry. All that the gardener can do is go back to the well, and try again, and try again, and try again. And finally, water comes. And she says that that was her experience of prayer. John Wesley, you all know the story, he had not saving faith. He was anguished. How long? Where are you, God? Where are you? And then one day when he least expects it, he finds God. Now, the theme of the absence of God is central to the teachings of Jesus. In some of these parables, it is we who are absent from God, yes. The lost sheep has to be found. The lost coin has to be found. The prodigal has to return. But in other parables, it will seem that the issue is not our absence from God, but rather God's absence from us. This we usually call the parables of stewardship, and that's appropriate because, after all, a steward is somebody who has to learn how to manage when the master is absent. The examples are many. In Matthew 25, a man going on a journey distributes large amounts of money to three of his servants, and, quote, then he went away. In other words, he's not there. In Luke, the parable of the mines, a nobleman went to a distant country. In other words, he absented himself. In the same 25th chapter of Matthew, where we find the parable of the talents, there are these bridesmaids waiting for the bridegroom, and the bridegroom is delayed. He doesn't show up. In other words, he's not there when they expected him to be. He's absent. In Matthew 21, there was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, etc., etc. Then he listened to his tenants and went to another country. Now, do we see the parallelism between these stories and the story of creation? God made the earth and all that is in it and planted a garden and gave it to the human couple to till, and it was all very good, and then God rested. There are many other parables of absence in the teaching of Jesus. A master returns and discovers how his servant has been keeping the household. A thief comes at night when people less expect him, etc., etc. Now, we often speak of the presence of God, and we ought to, and that's good. But this other theme or metaphor of the absence of God is also common in the Bible. Even apart from sin, God gives the human creature space, freedom to exercise its responsibility. In the story of the garden, after creating humankind and giving it dominion of the rest of creation, God lets them exercise that dominion, even if it implies the possibility of sin. And that absence, just as much as the presence, is a sign of the love of God. I was saying earlier that God's rest is an expression of God's love as a parent, and the point then was that just as earthly parents deciding to have a child are also deciding to create something beyond themselves, not entirely in their control, so God's decision to create the world and to create us is a decision to create something beyond God's self, not entirely under God's control, even though ultimately God's purposes will prevail. Now, the image of parenthood may be taken one step further. Parental love is not manifested only in the act of procreation. It's not only manifested in the acts of feeding, nurturing, guidance, but it's also manifested in acts of absence. Out of love, a parent finds it necessary to step back and let a child try its wings, even at the risk of pain and failure. A parent who's always present, guarding a child from every risk and every hurt, is not a very good parent. A child whose parents are always hovering around, guiding the child's every step, always holding its hand, never learns to walk. A child who's never given the responsibility of making decisions, even at the risk of error, will never learn how to make decisions. Out of love, a parent must step back. God's parental love is manifested not only in creation and in sustenance, but also in God's apparent absence, in God's letting us run our lives and much of the world by ourselves, even at the risk of ruining both. Kierkegaard has a passage where he uses the same image, and he says, when a child is learning to walk alone, what must the mother do? She must make herself invisible, that her tenderness toward him is the same and remains unaltered, that indeed it even grows greater just at the time when the child is learning to walk alone. We know it well. The child, on the other hand, may not always understand it. Why do you not hear me? Why have you forsaken me? Why do you let me fall? Because I love you. Julia of Norwich expresses similarly. She says, the mother may sometimes suffer the child to fall and to be distressed in various ways for its own benefit. And if we do not feel ourselves eased, let us at once be sure that Jesus is behaving as a wise mother. For if he sees that it is profitable for us to mourn and to weep, with compassion and pity. He suffers us until the right time has come out of his love. We are learning. We are learning to live as God's children in a world where the hand of the eternal parent is not always visible. In a world where God has placed us as stewards of the apparently often absent master. Place us there to grow as we could not, were God always holding our hand and guiding our very step. Then obviously the divine absence has another dimension because sin has entered into the world. This is indeed God's world, but it is also God's godless world. It is a world of injustice and oppression, of war and prejudice, of hate and falsehood. In this godless world of God, the image that appears so frequently in the parables of the absence of the master is both a realistic description of our present situation and a call to responsibility. While the master is away, the steward must run things according to the will of the absent master. The steward cannot go back and consult the master at every move with the absolute certainty that what the steward is doing is exactly what the master would have wanted the steward to do. The master is not constantly supervising, constantly telling the steward, do this, do that, do the other. There are times when we do not have a clear word from God. It is precisely at those times that it is most important to know the master's mind. Paradoxically, it must also be at those times that we grow closer to God, just as a child grows closer to his mother when she learns to walk on her own, when she has to make decisions on her own, when she has children of her own. Learning the master's mind, that is what it means to be a steward. To this, the steward must devote every effort, both when the master is present and when the master is not. When the master is present and speaks, a good steward heeds the voice of the master and takes note. When the master is absent or silent, a good steward takes the risk of acting on the basis of what the steward knows of the master's mind, knowing quite well that it is very possible that the master will find fault in what the steward did. In such a case, it is better to take a risk, as the managers of the five and the two talents did, than to play it safe, as their counterpart with the one talent did. Like a loving parent, this master of ours wishes us to grow, and every parent knows that there's no growth without risk. But even so the sometimes absent master has given us much whereby to learn the master's mind in a way that is the function of Scripture, that is the function of the community of believers, that is the function of conscience. They all help us to understand the master's mind. But none of these, not even all three together, are a guarantee of divine approval. The talents must still be invested in a market that is always uncertain. Faithful Christians do not agree on every course of action. Faithful Christians reading Scripture, being part of the community, letting their conscience guide them, very often disagree on their course of actions. We each and all must take the risk of acting according to what we believe to be God's will, like the faithful steward who makes a decision hoping that this is what the master will wish us to do. One of the ways in which Christian stewards seek to know the mind of the master is through the study of what God has commanded. One such commandment, we come back to the subject, one such commandment is remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. This commandment starts sort of at the center of the tables of the law. as if it were as a bridge between the two tables. The first table speaks about the responsibility towards God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not make your wrongful use of the name of the Lord. The second table speaks about the responsibility towards others. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. In between this stands the Sabbath commandment. It is a commandment to honor both God and others, and therefore has to do with both tables of the law. It honors God by resting as God rested, by serving as a remembrance of God's work of creation. It honors others in that the commandment extends to them. You, your son, your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the alien resident in your town. In brief, the commandment calls us to imitate God, and in so doing, both to rest and to allow all of creation to rest. It reminds us that even at times when God seems to be absent, we are servants and children of the Creator God, whose love and justice and space for others to rest we are to imitate. And this is the reason for the rest of the commandments: honor your father and mother, you should not murder, etc. Now, a final but all important note. In a series of theses that he wrote for a debate in Heidelberg, Luther said some very strange things. He talked about a theology of glory, which for him is bad theology, and a theology of the cross, which for him is good theology. And he says a theology of glory seeks to see God in power, in wisdom, in strength, in honor. The theology of the cross sees God in weakness, in folly, in shame. A good theologian sees God, Luther says, seeks to see God, not in God's glory, but there where God has mostly manifested God's self to us, in the cross and in shame. Following that, it means that God's rest, that apparent absence of God, the fact that God doesn't come right in and solve all the problems in Iraq, all of these things, which from our perspective may seem weakness or powerlessness, is all the contrary. It is really the place where God is manifesting God's strange power. I can imagine God just before that very first Sabbath, looking at creation, stepping back from it, and exclaiming like an artist having completed a painting, "It is finished." And we all know the story of God incarnate on a Friday afternoon, just before the Sabbath, having completed the suffering of the cross and saying, "It is finished." And he descended into Sabbath rest and into the tomb. And some of those around him mocked his death, and some deplored it, and some just didn't care. But all will agree that he had lost the battle, that he had descended to his final rest, that there was no hope and no life left in him. And yet today we know that through that Sabbath rest, God was accomplishing God's greatest work since creation. That through that seeming defeat, God was breaking the yoke of oppression that had held us captive for so many generations. It is this God, the God whom we serve, it is this God who calls us to Sabbath rest. And tomorrow we should look more at what this means to us as children, stewards of an active and resting God. May this God bless you, Bless your work and bless your rest. Thank you.